Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll continue through the book of Hebrews. Our text will be chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. But we will begin reading from verse 26. This is God's word. For if we go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries without mercy on the testimony of anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we ask for your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked closely at what is ostensibly the most ominous warning passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. We found that God's most severe judgment is reserved for those who brazenly repudiate Christ after knowing something of the blessings associated with the New Covenant community. For the original recipients of this letter, this fearful state of apostasy would have generally described Jews who, after joining the New Covenant community, chose finally to throw their lot back into unbelieving Judaism. Likewise, some in the visible church in our day publicly repudiate Christ with full knowledge that he is the only way of salvation, wholeheartedly embracing, as I said last time, either Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, Islam, or the latest iteration of pseudo-intellectual neo-paganism. When apostasy is understood as the author of Hebrews clearly describes it here in chapter 10, that is, trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant by which one was sanctified as a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. We saw why God's judgment is so terrible. It is a total repudiation of the grace of God in Christ with a high hand and a bold face. And so I pointed out last time that this warning had a twofold application. First, it intended to move such people as are false professors, hypocrites, and the superficially religious, etc., away from simply enjoying the secondary benefits associated with the covenant community into becoming true regenerate members of living faith in Jesus Christ, whose inheritance and citizenship resides in heaven. Second, the warning passage also acts as goads to spur on the elect to persevere in faith to the end, in spite of any and all obstacles and opposition. That is why our author wrote in verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so I conclude, it was very, very straightforward passage, but I did conclude with a few encouragements from this warning passage last time. First, I said that it's important that we all settle the reality that one day, probably not in the very distant future, each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we don't deny that. We accept it. And especially as we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper shortly, we ought to examine ourselves, as Paul exhorts the congregation in 2 Corinthians 13, then boldly approach the throne of grace. Second, those who are sensitive to the ways and the word of God and who seek him in the way of faith ought to be motivated by this warning passage to remind them to express gratitude to God for having Jesus Christ as our high priest, who bore God's wrath against sin for us, and to praise him that our sins are forgiven. Third, I said we can also let this word of exhortation check our proneness to wander and thank God for his mercy for always calling us back to the throne of grace. Finally, I said we can use this passage as a spur to burn any bridges in our lives that might try to lead us to play fast and loose with the things of God, or anything that would allow any measure of ingratitude in our lives toward God. Well, the word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts, but it also heals. And so this morning we follow our author as he proceeds from this ominous warning to offer a rousing exhortation and encouragement. So in this last section of Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39, our author seeks to rekindle his readers to resolve to pursue their heavenly reward. He rekindles his readers to resolve their pursuit in their heavenly reward. Now, I know that talk of reward in a sermon can arouse suspicion in some. After all, we are Protestants who disclaim any merit before God. When it comes to human merit before God based on works, this is correct. But as I have said before, God is pleased to reward the fruits of his grace in the lives of his people. And there it is in verse 35 of our passage, which grammatically speaking is the main exhortation of this section. He says, "Do not throw away your confidence," what? "Which has a great reward." Now, especially relevant to the context of this morning's passage is the final beatitude in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. There he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What does he say? He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our author will even set up Moses as an example of faith and reward in the next chapter, which is an interesting rhetorical move in the context of the book of Hebrews, which tends to contrast and compare the old and new covenants. He sets up Moses as an example of faith and reward. What does he say there? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Reward is simply receiving in faith what God has promised. But as we have seen throughout our study, some among the group of Christians to whom our author is writing have taken their eye off the prize. Some were hesitating in their witness, and others sadly apostatized. So our author seeks to rekindle their resolve in pursuit of their heavenly reward. He begins in verses 32 to 34 by having the congregation reflect on their former fidelity to Christ in the face of persecution. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. I know that's a big deal to Alaskans. The seizure of your property. All of us, of course, but I've noticed that's a little unique to Alaskans. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. While New Testament scholars express some difficulty in pinning down the exact historical referent for this persecution described here in our passage. But there is good reason to suppose that he may be referring to circumstances related to Emperor Claudius' expulsion of the Jews in Rome in AD 49. That ancient Roman historian Suetonius informs us that the Jews were constantly indulging in riots at the instigation of Crestus. One of these scholars informs us that, quote, the common inference to Suetonius' account that riots resulted from the recent introduction of Christianity into the Jewish colony in Rome is supported by the fact that two of the expelled Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 18, who settled in Corinth, where Paul made their acquaintance in AD 50, were Christians at the time. So it's interesting, as you have this reference in ancient Roman history, we see a similar situation in Acts 18. So there may be some correlation there. Well, he goes on to say, this scholar, that large-scale eviction of this nature would have been inevitably attended by widespread looting, together with many other kinds of insults and indignities. And so in verse 33, the author of Hebrews mentions one such indignity, that of being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Being made a public spectacle. Market researchers tell us that one of people's greatest fears is public speaking. Now, when you speak publicly, generally speaking, your audience, you have your audience's attention. They respect, you know, what you're saying. They're there to listen, etc., etc. But imagine not just public speaking, but being made a public spectacle. If this is indeed the case, then public exposure to ridicule is a very potentially very effective tool in intimidating Christians to remain silent of their gospel witness. And so that's some of the things that these Christians being written to here were experienced in the past. But this is what we have to remember. Our Lord is worth more to us than all the scorn the world may heap upon us. Yes, public speaking may scare many, and public embarrassment is hard to even think about. But isn't the Lord Jesus Christ worth more to you than just having the world heap scorn on you and enduring that? Of course he is. And not only that, but the faith that Christ gives us emboldens us not only to endure abuse from the wicked, verse 33a, but it also empowers us, verse 33b, to become sharers with those who are so treated. That's what these early Christians did. They demonstrated the living reality of their faith through tangible acts of love. Verse 34 says they showed sympathy to prisoners. Such actions as publicly defending mistreated brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps entailing the administration of medical aid following a beating, visiting those imprisoned for their faith and perhaps providing food for them in such a circumstance, expose these Christians to the same dangers, but they didn't care. They did it anyway. Why? Well, at least one reason is their faith was driven by the words of Christ regarding the rewards and punishments of final judgment, which we would do well to also consider. And so let me remind you and read at length what Jesus says in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to me, you did it to these brothers of mine, even to the least of one, you did it to me. He's speaking of reward. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I find it very difficult to misread that passage. Hell is eternal fire, and it was prepared for the devil and his angels. I think everyone needs to think twice about spending eternity in hell with Satan. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me, and naked you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he'll answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so clearly, without any ambiguity or equivocation, rewards and punishments. So this morning, we're focusing on the reward. But also, don't mistake Jesus' teaching here, the one that I just read, to suggest that the church's primary obligation is to become just another NGO social welfare bureaucracy either. The church's primary mission is to glorify Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and make disciples. Yet, apart of making disciples is nurturing disciples, especially when they are under duress because of their faithful witness. Many of the recipients of this letter did all of those things that Christ mentioned in his teachings about rewards and final judgment in Matthew 25, but their resolve began to weaken. How much of this can I take? Perhaps they felt they paid their dues as believers and were not ready for another round of mistreatment. Well, Christians don't get vacations in that sense, right? We need to remember and rekindle our former boldness and reconsider Christ's invitation to all the faithful. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Now that is what I call incentive. And we must ever keep this incentive before us. Sadly, however, in the name of humility, some downplay God's good grace. But tell me, what kind of humility devalues God's promised rewards to his people? Oh, Lord, you can keep your rewards. I'm so humble, I cannot accept them. That's not humility. That's sanctimony. Well, consider the Canons of Dort, Fifth Head of Doctrine, Article 12. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. This is why I love the creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith. Nobody can say it better than that. It's been said. Rewards don't excite in us a spirit of pride or rendering us carnally secure. On the contrary, all that I just read. So we are exhorted in verse 35 not to throw away our confidence, which has great reward. He says, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance is that which connects past faithfulness to future inheritance. Endurance is what connects past faithfulness to future inheritance. And as I like to say, forgive me for repeating myself, but God doesn't give us a halfway to heaven kind of faith. He doesn't give us a half a tank of gas to get where we're supposed to get all the way to. If you disagree with me, I'd love to talk to you after the service on that one. God doesn't give us a halfway to heaven kind of faith. He gives us a faith that endures through all the obstacles and opposition we might face. But we must exercise the faith that God gives us. And so it's both. Our author references two passages from the Old Testament to press home this point. Isaiah 26:20 and Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. And they're not exact quotes. And he inverts one. But for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so I've noted this before as well. Again, sorry for repeating myself, but it fits. The essence of true saving faith is that it perseveres to the end. In other words, the certainty of the outcome, one's salvation, does not render the means, perseverance, unnecessary. The certainty of the outcome does not render the means unnecessary. So I can't help but go back to what I said last week about burning bridges. You know, we don't need to add penance to our repentance. There may be restitution, there may be asking forgiveness, etc., but we don't add penance to our repentance. If we sin, we sincerely repent, we get up and move on and go forward. We don't have to beat ourselves. Hopefully we learn the lesson. And all this is what we will see illustrated over and again by that great cloud of witness in chapter 11. As you read through that chapter, as we go through that chapter, they are a great cloud of witness, are they not? But when you go back and read about these men. They were far from perfect, but they were faithful. And so we confess with the author of Hebrews in verse 39 that we are not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's us. We don't waste our time looking for some easier third way. We don't make concessions to our faith to appease our accusers or pander to our enemies to gain a seat at some round table of cultural influencers. Even as we seek to share the love of Christ in a wicked and perverse generation. We are those who draw near, not draw back. And so my encouragement to you, along with it, with the author of Hebrews, is no matter where you are in your Christian life, pray for a rekindling of resolve to pursue your heavenly reward. Now, I understand that when we first become Christians, we can be overzealous, but we're so willing to do the craziest things because we love Jesus and we don't care what anybody thinks. What happens to us sometimes? Well, we come up with something. Why? Of course we grow and we mature and, maybe there's some things we wouldn't do or we do differently. But let's rekindle that resolve in our pursuit of our heavenly reward. What do you say? Ooh, in a Presbyterian church too. Well, let's pray. That is our prayer, O Lord, that you would rekindle in us that resolve to pursue our heavenly reward for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now we come to that time in our service where we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. The very existence of the people of God in the Old Testament was grounded in the work of deliverance that God brought about at the Exodus. He visited judgment on the land of Egypt for their mistreatment of Israel. But as he did so, he provided a means of salvation for his people. A lamb would be slaughtered and the blood of the lamb would be put on the doorframes of the houses of God's people. When the angel of death passed over the homes where the lamb's blood was visible, they would be spared the plague of death of the firstborn son. In a very tangible sense, the lamb died instead of the firstborn son of the household. The people of Israel would eat the supper of the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread as they prepared to flee. The Passover meal, Exodus 12, was to be a continual reminder of the great salvation that God brought to his covenant people through a great act of judgment. In the final meal that Jesus had with his disciples immediately before his betrayal and arrest was the traditional Passover meal, but Jesus infused the meal with a new significance tied to his impending death. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus symbolically associated the bread and the cup with his body, which soon would be broken, and his blood, which would soon be shed. The blood is now the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that Jesus would institute through his death and resurrection. As the Passover meal served as a foundational meal of the Old Covenant, taking place on the brink of the foundational saving act of the covenant, Exodus from Egypt, so the Lord's Supper was the foundational meal of the New Covenant, taking place on the brink of the saving work that Jesus would achieve on the cross. As the Passover meal served as a reminder of the redemption that the Lord achieved for his people in bringing them out of bondage into Egypt, the Lord's Supper becomes a powerful reminder of the redemption that the Lord Jesus achieved for his people in releasing us from slavery to sin. This meal is, then, the foundational and enduring symbol of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. As Paul records the instructions of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus speaks of his disciples obeying his instructions as often as, 1 Corinthians 11:25, we take the meal, indicating that this should be an ongoing practice. It is no surprise then that from the establishment of the church at Pentecost, the believers, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers, Acts 2:42. Jesus' words of institution make it clear that the meal serves as a symbol of the new covenant and as a remembrance of his death. Again, 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus says that the bread is his body and the cup is his blood of the new covenant, what exactly does he mean? Well, he does not mean the alchemy of transubstantiation, largely practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that in the Mass, the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ, so that there is, in some sense, a recapitulation of the offering of Christ. It does not mean consubstantiation, largely the Lutheran view, which teaches that although the bread and wine do not literally become the body and blood of Christ, Jesus is nonetheless spiritually present in, under, and through the elements. Neither is the supper a mere memorial, largely the Baptist view, that teaches the supper is a mere pictorial reminder, and that Christ is not specifically or specially present at the Lord's Supper. So in distinction to these views, we hold Scripture to teach that at this supper, Christ is present spiritually, yet truly, but not physically. There is true spiritual communion that takes place between the Lord and his church as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way of faith. There is true spiritual sharing in Christ that takes place. And also, in our denomination, we seek to obey the biblical injunction to fence the table. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-30, Paul issues a sober warning against partaking in the supper in an unworthy manner. Whoever therefore, he says, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So he says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So then, it is possible that some might wish to come to the table without repenting of their sins, and so participate unworthily. So it is my solemn duty as an ordained minister in Christ's church to warn those living in willful sin those not seeking to live in godliness before the Lord, and or those living uncharitably with the people of God, not to participate in the Lord's Supper. I therefore encourage you to careful self-examination, confession, and repentance of sin. And I must also make it clear to any unbelievers present, and we're glad you're here, we welcome you, but I also must make it clear to any unbelievers present that the supper is not for them. Finally, to believers with tender consciences who might hesitate to come, but for whose sake the Lord instituted the supper, I quote John Calvin, who describes worthy participation in these terms. This is, quote, this is the worthiness, the best and only kind that we can bring to God. To offer our vileness and our unworthiness to him so that in his mercy we may be taken as worthy. To despair in ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him. To accuse ourselves so that we might be justified by him. And so with all this in mind, let us now take a moment to examine ourselves before the Lord and quietly, privately, humbly confess our sins before him. O Lord, you love us deeply in your Son, Jesus Christ, yet we confess. We often trust in our abilities more than your grace. We occupy ourselves with our own concerns, practically to the exclusion of yours. We often do not attempt to discover and follow your will for us. We fail to acknowledge the love you have shown us. We enter your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, the worry, and sorrow we have caused that make it difficult for others to forgive us. We have failed to love others as you love us. And above all else, we have not exalted you as you are worthy of. We cling to the sins that entangle rather than accepting the freedom you offer us by your grace. So forgive us, O Lord, our lack of faith and commitment. Forgive us when we try to change ourselves without your help. Forgive us when we try to live apart from the Holy Spirit's power and presence. Help us, O Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Help us to care for the needs of our neighbors. Help us to share your story of mercy, forgiveness, and purpose. Cleanse us, O Lord, by the blood of Christ. May we know the power of your cross and the resurrection and resurrection in our daily lives. Deepen our trust in your ability to put sin to death. Renew our hope in your resurrection power that equips us to walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then, I cordially invite all baptized and professing communicant members in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, or those who sincerely pursue such membership, who rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, and who seek to live penitently and walk in godliness before the Lord, I invite you to participate in this Holy Communion as we joyfully eat the bread and drink the cup together. Will Elders Day and Renner now please come forward to assist in the distribution of the elements? I want to finally encourage you to look in a number of directions with the eyes of faith as we share in the Lord's Supper. First, we are to look back with gratitude to Jesus and his death on the cross, 1 Corinthians 11. Next, we are to look around at the body of believers with whom we share the supper. It is something we do as we come together and discern the body of Christ as we eat. It is significant that we share this meal as a community and do not partake of it individually in our homes. Sharing the one bread together is a sign of our fundamental unity, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. As we look up to heaven, where the risen and ascended Christ intercedes for us as our great high priest, finally, we look forward to the day when Jesus will return. The celebration of the supper serves as a proclamation of Jesus' death, which anticipates his return. Jesus himself, when he instituted the supper, ate it in anticipation of the future. The ultimate outworking of God's salvation plan has long been associated with the promise of a great banquet. The Lord's Supper serves as a foretaste of that great banquet, even as it reminds us of the only basis of our hope for participating in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name. Now give it to you. Thank you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, now give this cup to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray together. Almighty and forgiving God, we, your unworthy servants, give you the most humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us. We bless you for our preservation and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love and the redemption, in our redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. Give us such awareness of your mercies that our hearts may be thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 6. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So it is now time for our diaconal offering. Will the men who will be assisting please come forward? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can always trust you. You are an abundant God, and out of your great mercy, you have given us so much. And so we bring this offering today. With it, we worship you and give you our whole selves. Please take it and use it for your kingdom and your glory. We ask you to extend and multiply its reach and influence. May it be a great blessing to many. In Jesus' name, amen.